And if you have a Bible, you could be turning to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Last week we started a message on the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit. I want to continue that message. I had planned on skipping some things in the message last week. And even though we did, we still didn't get through it all. And there's just a couple of things that I think are worthy of our attention and time. So I wanted to continue that message this morning in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. So let's pray, put our time in the Word in God's hands just briefly, and we'll review what we saw last week and then try to jump right in to what we have for this morning to finish up this idea of the sword being the Word of God, being the sword of the Spirit, okay? Father, we'd ask you again to be with us as we open up the Scripture. Pray that you'd open up our hearts. God, give us discernment to look into the Scripture and see what you have to say to us, Lord. And we know that you do speak to men still today, and you speak to us through the Scripture. And so we have right now, Lord, a time to be in the Bible, and pray that God, you'd guide us in all of this that we're going to be looking at and studying out in the Scripture. Pray that you'd use it to motivate us and give us confidence in the Scripture and the Word and the Gospel as it is preached to the lost. Confidence, Lord, that it will accomplish all of your purpose, everything that you plan to do with it. And God, lead us to be faithful in preaching the Word to anyone and everyone, anywhere and everywhere we can. So we'd ask it in Jesus' name for His sake, honor, and glory. Amen. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6. We've spent several weeks looking at the armor that Paul goes through. He says, you know, in verse 10, of course, he says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I've been talking about that spiritual warfare for, I guess, a couple of months now, and been taking each piece of the armor that we see as it starts out in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, on the breastplate of righteousness, with your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the sword of the Spirit is the last piece of armor, if you want to call it that, the last piece of armor that Paul mentions. And in the sword, just remember, here's what we saw last week. Here's what we've already kind of been through. The sword is the sword of the Spirit. You know, we made a lot of ado about what the sword is actually. You know, it's the Word of God. Obviously, we have it in our hands. We have the Word of God in the Scripture, in the Bible that we hold. And yet, the sword is called the sword of the Spirit. Why? Well, because it's the same principle we've always seen as we talk about the seed and the sower and the seed. We go out and we sow the seed. What's the seed? It's the Word of God. We have the Word of God. As we preach the Word of God, it's like sowing seed. Well, where's the power? The power to save a soul, is it in the seed or is it in the sower? Right? It's in the seed. And it's the same principle with the sword. As we preach the Word of God, that word is then taken by the Holy Spirit and it is used by the Spirit to cut the sinner to the heart. And we made the point, go over to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, where Paul brings this out again. He uses the same metaphor comparing the Word of God to a sword. And he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick, it is alive, it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, and your reference right there, that discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart, ought to be Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, 9 is one of those verses we've talked about a lot, how the heart is deceitfully wicked. It is perverse above all else. And he says, who can know it? I'll tell you who knows your heart. You don't know your heart. You don't know the depths of its wickedness, but God does. And God is the one who discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then verse 13, it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, the Word of God. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So the metaphor is this, the picture is this. As we preach the Word, the Holy Spirit takes that Word and as a sword pierces the heart, cuts to the heart of the sinner, reproves him of his sin, shows him God's righteousness, and then warns him of the judgment to come. And so that's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God as it's preached. In the hand of the Spirit, it becomes a sword. And our sword then is the only offensive weapon we have been given. You look at every other piece of the armor, and it's defensive. The only offensive piece of armor that we have given is the sword, the weapon, the tool that God has given us to advance the cause of Christ over the cause of the enemy. The offensive weapon we have is the Word of God. That led us to Philippians chapter 1. Now jump back there, Philippians chapter 1. We'll probably make reference to this passage later in the message this morning. Very important, Philippians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 12. We see that Paul is talking in verse 12 about the advancing of the army of God, the furtherance of the gospel in the world, the Great Commission. He says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And then he explains how that happened in verse 13. "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." There it is. That's how we advance the cause of Christ. There is taking the sword out of the scabbard and using it, speaking the word. And it says in verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." And then he says in verse 18, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." And so we see that, you know, we advance the cause of Christ through the world by preaching the gospel. How else could the lost understand what Christ has done for them if we do not communicate to them? How else could a Christian learn of Christ to follow Christ if we do not preach Christ to them? Man must be taught. We need to learn the special revelation that God has given us in the Word of God, and that means we need to communicate it principally through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And Paul makes the point in verse 18, you know, there's some guys that go out and they preach the word for contention. They like a good fight. They just want to go out and offend people. We've all seen it, you know. I made mention last week, you know, on the YouTube videos. Just go hit a YouTube search on street preachers and see what comes up. And boy, some, they just go out there and they just go pick a fight, you know. And sometimes we look at that and we think, you know, sometimes I just wish they'd stay home. Why? Well, because it just makes the job harder for everybody else. And yet Paul says, no, 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 wait a minute. If they're preaching the gospel, whether in pretense or in truth, whether they're doing it for contention or whether they're doing it out of love, Christ is being preached, and we need to rejoice in that. Why? Because the Word of God, as it is preached boldly and proclaimed, either one-on-one through a gospel tract or open air, it doesn't matter. When Christ is preached, that Word becomes the sword in the hand of the Spirit to cut the sinner to the heart. Okay, the power, folks, is in the seed. It is not in the sower. And that brings us to our last point. It's what we kind of touched on as we were finishing up our message last week. Folks, your sword now becomes the target of the enemy. Why? Can you imagine an army going out to battle with no offensive weapon at all? Okay, you can, of course, imagine Roman soldiers going off to battle and all they have is the breastplate and the shield and no sword. How far do you think they're going to get with that? Right? And so, obviously, what the enemy would like to do is to get the sword out of your hand. And we made the point last week that one of the ways that he does that, he attempts to remove the sword from your hand. Just remove it from your possession. And we looked at the time in the, you remember the story about the Philistines where Jonathan it was Saul and Jonathan, they were the only ones that had swords. Nobody else had swords. Why? Because the Philistines were controlling Israel at the time, and the Philistines had all the blacksmiths. So there was no smith in Israel to just sharpen their hoes and their, you know, goads and whatever else they had as tools. They had to go to the Philistines, and the Philistines didn't allow them to have a sword. It's a good picture of what goes on today, often in Christendom, where the sword is removed from the hand of the people. Well, how does that happen? Well, it happens in a couple of different ways. And I just made the point, you know, in the Dark Ages, the enemy effectively removed the sword from the hand of the common man. How did he do that? Well, he did that through Latin. You know, the Mass in the Catholic Church was held in Latin, and so nobody understood what was going on. So you go to Mass and you hear something going on in Latin, you go, man, that sounds really cool. I have no idea what he's saying. And then you go home and you have no word of God, you have no scripture, and the common man was kept in the dark, why we call it the Dark Ages, 500 to 1500 AD. Why? Because there was darkness. People were illiterate and nobody was preaching the Bible. Well, the same thing happens in pulpits today, folks, when the clergy takes the sword out of the hand of the common man by saying you need to know Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic to know the Bible. Folks, that's just not true. It's not. And it's not a slam against to say you don't need to study, you know, original languages and all of that. If you want to, please do. I have. Okay, I have. I've not only studied original languages, I've also studied common languages, common tongues. I know Spanish. And I can tell you, after speaking, living in Spanish for 15 years, and people say I am fluent in Spanish, there are always things that just go whoop right over my head. Why? Because it's not my native language. How much more does that happen when we try to learn a dead language like biblical Greek and think that we can actually understand the entire biblical message studying original languages? Okay, that just goes totally against the whole principle of the Reformation. And I made the point last week, you know, William Tyndale, the guy that sparked the whole Reformation process, you know, he said, I defy the Pope. He says, if I have my way, you know, the plowboy will know more of Scripture than the Pope does. Amen. Okay, now why would the plowboy know more of Scripture than the Pope? Well, Tyndale was going to translate the Bible into his language. And you can understand more of Scripture studying a translation, okay, than you ever can studying original languages. That's not to say that we don't want to study original languages. That's not to say that it's not important in certain aspects. We understand that. But to understand Scripture in a practical manner to change your life and to advance the cause of Christ in this world, I'm telling you, when somebody stands in the pulpit and corrects the Bible that you hold in your hand using Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, that is no different than the Dark Ages when they did it with Latin. And it keeps the common man in the dark and basically takes the sword that's in your hand and sets it aside. Why? Because the common man says, well, I don't know Greek, I don't know Hebrew, I don't know Aramaic. My pastor does, so he's going to tell me what I should know about God. Now, what's the difference between that and what went on in the Dark Ages? Not a whole lot. And secondly, and here's where we want to kind of pick up our study this morning about the Word of God, Scripture, being a sword in the hands of the Spirit. You know, if He can't get the sword out of your hand, if He can't get you to set aside the Bible because, oh, I can't understand it, what He's going to try to do is get you to put it in the scabbard and never take it out. He will want to shut you up. Why? Well, because it's the preaching of the Word of God, the foolishness of preaching that advances the cause of Christ. Now, this is a tactic. Now, here we're still kind of in review mode here, okay? But I want to get a running start at this thing so that you can see where this comes from, so that you can recognize the attacks of the enemy and overcome those attacks and continue to have confidence in the word that you have and that you have been given to preach to the lost. Now, this is one of the tactics of our enemy that we see throughout Scripture. I want to take you to 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul makes mention of some persecution that the Thessalonians were going through at the time. And he exhorts them, of course, you know, be strong. Everybody else is going through persecution. So, you know, you guys have the blessing also. And he kind of, you know, gives them a shot in the arm to say, hey, you know, be strong. And he says in verse 13 is where I want to pick it up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And Paul says, he says this, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Verse 14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. There's your persecution. He says in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now watch verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, if you pay attention to what it says in verse 16, that really ought to raise up red flags for you. Somebody was forbidding Paul to preach the gospel to the lost. And Paul says that forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles is forbidding the Gentiles to be saved. They cannot be saved if they do not hear the gospel. They must hear the gospel, they must understand the gospel in order to be saved. So this tactic of the enemy is nothing new. The enemy has wanted to shut up God's preachers from the beginning. Go look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, just a couple of examples. Acts chapter 4. I'll show you one here and then we'll go back in the Old Testament and I'll show you another one. It says in Acts chapter 4, we'll start in verse 15. Acts chapter 4, verse 15. Now this is, of course, in the early days of the preaching of the 12. They're still in Jerusalem preaching the gospel, and they come into some opposition from the council, the high priest, and all the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. It says in verse 15, Acts 4:15, "But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council," okay, so they're before the council of the nation of Israel, the religious leaders, "they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people,' he says, 'let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name.'" That's their plan. So they called them, okay, the council calls the Peter and John, the apostles, they called them, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. What do the religious leaders want them to do, folks? Shut up. Stop it. Stop talking about Jesus Christ. Stop teaching your doctrine. Stop preaching in the streets. Stop it. You see that again, it's repeated in verse 28 of the following chapter. Look at Acts 5:28, again, the council upset with the apostles, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, it's the preaching of the Word of God. They don't like it. They want to shut it down. And like I said, it's not something unique in our day. It's not something unique in the days of the apostles. Folks, it's something that has gone on forever, ever since God sent His preachers out to preach His Word. You know, why do men not like the preaching of the Word of God? Why don't they like that? Well, I'll tell you, because they don't even like the one-on-one type preaching. Why? Because you are saying, "Thus saith the Lord." God is right, and you are wrong. And once you get to that point, you say you're wrong, that just goes right up their nose. And they can't take it. It touches their idol of me. Well, I'm right. I'm good. I'm nice. And God says, "No, you're not." And so it confronts them in their sin, and they have a stern reaction to it. I mentioned two verses in the Old Testament last week. I'll just mention them again. We don't have to go there. I'll read them to you. If you want to jot them down, you can. Old Testament prophets, here's one in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 30, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10 says, "Which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets," who are the preachers, "prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." And we don't want to hear the preaching of the Word of God. No, give us the smooth things, you know, tickle my ears, make me feel good. We see it later on in the career of Amos, okay, prophet Amos in chapter 2, verse 12. Amos 2:12 says, "But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not." Just stop it. We don't like it. Stop it. And that same tactic of our enemy, it exists today. People will tell you to stop preaching. You need to stop it. And sadly, even those who are called by God's name, even Christians, will oppose the preaching of the gospel. And so I want to talk this morning of two forms this opposition takes. I'd like to talk about these two forms. Yes, I know, it's my hobby horse, okay? Yes, I know, this is very personal to me because this is something we run into every time we go on the street, every time I've been out. We have to deal with this every time. And it gets to the point where you're like, you know what? You get tired of dealing with the same thing over and over and over. but you need to recognize it as an attack of the enemy. And so I want to talk about that. The tactic to shut you up often comes in the form of pragmatism. Pragmatism. Now, I quoted an article written by a pastor who had some things to say, some objections about street preachers. And he said in this article that he wrote, and this is a quote, he's talking about street preachers. He says, "You're standing on the corner yelling Bible verses at people passing by. One in a thousand prays the sinner's prayer, and immediately a chorus of hallelujahs confirms the power of God, God's word. How many of those, quote unquote, transformed lives ever darkens the door of a church? How many Jehovah's Witnesses have genuinely come to faith because he got hit in a firefight with a Bible verse? How many people are ever argued into heaven? How many atheists or agnostics finally saw the light because of a Bible grenade that exploded nearby?" And you know what? I mean, the argument is, one guy gets saved. Does he ever go to church? The argument is, how many have actually gotten saved? How many Jehovah's Witnesses? How many, how many, how many, how many? What is our measuring stick in that, folks? What is the measuring stick? Results. Is it effective? Does it give the results you want? Because look, people, even those who would call themselves Christians, even those who would call themselves followers of Christ, even some leaders in Christianity will oppose witnessing, will oppose passing out gospel tracts, and will oppose the preaching of the gospel, and they'll tell you things like this. Oh, folks, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. You stand on a box on a corner, and you start preaching, and somebody will come up to you, a genuinely hurt Christian, quote-unquote Christian, and they'll say, "Please stop. Please stop." Why? "Please stop. You're having the opposite effect that you want." And you're like, "Well, wait a minute. What's the effect that we want?" "Oh, we want to see people saved." "Okay, what's the opposite effect we're having?" "Oh, you're turning people away from God." "Well, is that true?" "Yeah, I mean, more often than not, isn't it? Isn't it true?" "Yes, it is." Folks, it is. And that's what cuts to the heart. That's why this objection, that's why this opposition from the enemy is so effective. It's because the reason we go out, the reason we invest time and effort and energy, we sacrifice our own personal reputation, because sometimes, I mean, you just don't want to witness to people. And sometimes, you know, just like, oh, well, we invest so much into this. Why? Because we want to see people saved. We want to see Christ glorified in the salvation of the lost. We would like to see people have the hope of Jesus Christ and escape hell. And yet, more often than not, the preaching of the gospel has just the opposite effect. So what are we supposed to do? What's your suggestion? Okay, what are we supposed to do? Well, what we could do, we could form committees. I think we could form committees, and we could have brainstorming activities where we could come up with different activities where we could attract people to our church. Maybe we could paint the building a different color. Maybe we could have a different color carpet. I would like that. I like shag carpet, frankly. Maybe we could put the pastor in a tie. Maybe we could have a woman pastor. Oh, that'd be something. That'd bring them in, right? Maybe we could put on a better music show. Maybe we could have a better children's ministry. Maybe we could... Do you see where it goes? How can we attract the people so that we get the result that we want? Now we're using the results that we want as the measuring stick for what we do. Well, no. Wait a minute. What did Jesus say? Because if we're Christians, we're following Christ. Christ is our Lord. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's what happens, folks. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When we pull out the sword, it is the word of God. When it is preached, it becomes a sword in the hand of the Spirit to cut the sinner to the heart, convict him of sin, righteousness, judgment to come, to show him his sin and God's holiness. Paul says it's like turning the light on in the darkness. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Now you see, they're blind, they're living in darkness. "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." You see, we preach Christ Jesus, and not just Christ Jesus, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the one who has right to rule. "Ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake." He says in verse 6, For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you share the gospel, folks, the biblical presentation of the biblical message, the biblical gospel. That's why we start with the law, because the law not only shows man his sin, the law exalts God in his holiness. It is wrong to lie. You've done it. God can't. Okay? Then we present Christ Jesus as a substitutionary sacrifice. You broke God's law. Christ paid the fine. And now Christ has risen from the dead, proving payment in full, and offers you salvation free. But you must recognize your sin, His holiness. You're bad, He's good. You must repent and go to Him as Lord. Not trust Him only, but follow Him too. And that is something that the sinner will not do all by himself. Now turn back to John chapter 3. Christ addresses this issue. John chapter 3, verse 16 should remind you of a football game. John 3, 16. Has anybody ever seen a football game where in the end zone somebody didn't hold up a sign that said John 3:16? I mean, come on. It's like, bah. Wish they put something else in there, you know, something about hell or something. You know, well, Revelation 20:15, there'd be a good one. Name's not written in the book of life. Lake of fire. But John 3:16, so let's just start in John 3:16. Let's look and we'll see what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say about this issue. It says, "For God so loved the world, and He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And everybody says, that's a beautiful message. It is a beautiful message. But we fail to continue reading what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Verse 17, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Folks, most men love darkness. Yes, Christ Jesus, He came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save the world. He came in to save all of us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, Christ didn't come into the world to condemn us. Why? We'd already condemned ourselves. That's all we did. We condemned ourselves. And when Christ comes in, Christ is the light. You know, the same book that says God is love, that same book, 1 John, says that God is light. And men will not come to the light. Why? Because they love the darkness. They love those deeds of darkness. They love their fornication. They love those thoughts of darkness. They love their covetousness. Folks, they love that stuff. I went out with my daughter yesterday. We went out Christmas shopping, okay? And you got to take a real deep breath this time of year to go out Christmas shopping, you know. I mean, praise the Lord, we're still in a financial crisis, because if there were no financial crisis, I think we'd die of suffocation in the mall. I mean, there was too many people for the airspace. There was just people. And you think, are all these people celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? You know, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Get out of my way. It's 40% off at Justice. You know? And it's covetousness. It just runs out of us, folks. We love Christmas. Why? We love it. Why? Because Jesus is a little baby in the manger and we can sing nice songs about Him. And then I get what I want. It's about stuff. That's what it's about. It's covetousness. Folks, we love sin. As sinners, we love sin. When somebody turns on the light, that causes the sinners to react. Okay? And, you know, Bob Jones Sr., he said this. He says, "You can judge men by their reaction to the word preached." Now, that's true. You can judge men by their reaction to the word preached. And when a Christian hears the word preached, whether in pretense or in truth, folks, you know what he does? He rejoices, just like Christ said. Because he's in the truth, he's in the light, and he'll rejoice in that. Okay? And you can tell a lot about a person, you can tell a lot about folks by the reaction to the word preached. Lost people, and saved people. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now we're still talking about pragmatism. Okay, we're still talking about, hey, stop this intentional evangelism. Stop the street preaching. Stop the gospel tracts. Why? It doesn't work. It has the opposite. It has the opposite effect that you want. You want to see people turn to Christ, and you're turning people away from God. And I just want to be the one to say, yeah, sometimes our methods turn people away from God. And if it's our methods, and if it's our weirdness, if it's our goofiness or whatever we're doing, you know, our bad attitudes or our contentious attitudes or I'm just looking for a fight. If it's that, folks, we need to change. But if it's us proclaiming Christ and proclaiming the law and proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming the word of God, I can guarantee you most people will not have a positive reaction to that. Most people won't. That's what Christ said. That's what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 14. Well, I guess if you can find that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Corinthians, okay, chapter 2, verse 14. And it says, in Paul says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." How is the savor of His knowledge, the taste of His knowledge, how is the knowledge of Christ made known in every place? He says in verse 17, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." He's talking about speaking Christ, speaking of Christ, speaking the cross, preaching the message of the cross. And he says in verse 15 says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death." And death stinks, okay? You guys know that. It's not a pretty savor, is it? It's not a sweet savor. You know, somebody runs over a dog and it stays in the street for a while. How does that smell? You know, you're like, wow, that's bad. You know, or a mouse dies in your, you ever have one of those, you know, you set traps for mice or you put out poison and you're like, hey, we got a mouse. Now we got to go find him. So how do you find him? You start sniffing around because that's the savor of death. That's what Paul says. He says, look, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? You know, why is that? Why is it that some will receive the preaching of the Word of God? They will receive it, and to them it is the savor of life. In them you just see, wow, that's the gospel being preached. And yet in others, and I would say in many or most, it's really the savor of death unto death. And you can tell it's just a stench in their nostrils, and they don't like it. Why is that? Folks, it's because man loves sin and hates God. Now, I know that goes right against the grain of our society. You could talk to 100 people on the street this week and ask them, do you love God? I guarantee 80 or 90% of them, if not all of them, you know what they're going to say? Oh, yeah, I love God. I love God. Do they really? Do they love the God of the Bible? Look at what it says in 2 Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And then I want to take you over to Romans to understand why we cannot measure the preaching of the gospel. We cannot measure success by results, folks. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to look at verses 2 and 4. Now, that 2 Timothy chapter 3, the whole first portion of this chapter, about two-thirds of it, more than half, talks about false teachers in the last days of the church, and it speaks of these men. And it says in 2 Timothy 3:2, it says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." They love their own selves. They don't love God. They love their self. Verse 4 says, "Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." But now that's us, folks. That's us. And if you go back to Romans, like I said, go back to Romans chapter 1, a huge indictment that Paul lays against the sinner, the pagan without Christ, and he ends it with these words in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Romans 1, 32. He says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. He says, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You see, the sinner not only has pleasure in himself, he not only loves himself, he not only has pleasure in his own sin, he loves his sin, he has pleasure in that, he is a lover of pleasure more than the lover of God. He looks out at the other people doing the same thing that he does, and he encourages it. And in that same chapter, Paul says, look at verse 30, that they're backbiters and haters of God. Man without Christ hates God. He hates God. And so when we step in with the gospel, Paul says it's like shining light in a dark place. The gospel is the light that exposes the sin in man and exposes man as a sinner and a hater of the holy God of the Bible. Man hates his creator. What kind of reaction do you think you're going to get from that? And so it reminds me, folks, turn back to Judges chapter 3. It reminds me of the story of Ehud. Do you remember Ehud and Eglon? Now, there's two names for your babies. There's several. I love that. I don't know why anybody has not named her. You don't find little girls named Hogla. There was a Hogla in the Bible. Why don't they name their lace Hogla? Judges chapter 3, this is one of the stories. Israel's under oppression and they cry out to God and God sends them a deliverer, one of the judges, and this guy's name is Ehud. Look what it says in verse 15. I want to start reading in verse 15 because it's a very interesting story in the words that God uses. It says, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, okay, they're under oppression, Judges chapter 3, verse 15, they cry unto the Lord, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Interesting that he would say left-handed, all right? What does that have to do with anything? And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Moab was oppressing Israel at the time. Verse 16, but Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges, a two-edged dagger, and a cubit in length, and he girded it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Do you know how long a cubit is? It's from the point of your elbow down to the tip of your finger. Now, folks, that's a dagger, don't you think? I mean, that's a big piece of metal. That man had a big, nice bayonet, and it was sharp on both edges. I mean, he's got himself a two-edged sword. He's left-handed, so he straps that thing to his thigh, and he walks in. Verse 17, he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. Welcome to America. And it says in verse 18, and when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. Boy, didn't he. And he arose out of his seat. Ehud put forth his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft, the handle, also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Now that's a fine word, that's a clean word in the King James Bible, the dirt that came out. You can imagine what dirt comes out of a fat man's belly when you open it up with a sword. Yeah. So Ehud makes a two-edged sword, straps it onto his thigh. When he gets right up to the center, he thrusts it into the belly. It's two-edged, so it goes in nice. It goes in really easy, slides right in there, and he can't get it out. The fat closed upon the blade, the dirt comes out, and it's exactly what happens, folks, with a sinner when he's confronted with his sin that is exposed by the preaching of the Word of God. What happens? Folks, we take out the two-edged sword, we go up to the sinner just like Ehud went up to Eglon, and we preach the Word of God to him. That Word of God goes inside him. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's the Spirit of God who takes that sword and he thrusts it into to the sinner. And that sinner, he said, that dagger of Ehud went in and he couldn't get it out. Do you know why? Because once the Word of God gets in, you can't get it out. Once a sinner hears the preaching of the gospel, it will eat on him for the rest of his life. It's like that dagger into Eglon. It goes in, and he says he couldn't get it out, so he just left it there. And what that dagger did was open up that man until that all that dirt came out. And when we preach the gospel to the lost, it goes in, and folks, the dirt comes out. It's the dirt of all your lies. It's the dirt of that secret life that you keep on the inside. It's all the filth and the dirt of your pornography and your lustful looking and your covetousness and your materialism. It's all the filth and the dirt of your rebellion against your parents. It's all of that. It opens you up and the dirt spills out, and you have a choice to make as a sinner. You can either die in your filth and in your dirt just like Eglon, or you can raise up your eyes unto Jesus Christ and cry out for clemency in repentance of your filth and your sin and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can tell a lot by a person about how he reacts to the preaching of the Word of God. And I just want to tell you, folks, the preaching of the Word of God has never been popular. The preaching of the Word of God has never moved the masses. Look back to the days of Noah. Noah preached for 120 years. We made this point last week. How many people got on the boat? Eight. You look through the Old Testament, you see the men that God sent to Israel in times of apostasy. These prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Malachi. And they go back and they preach and they preach and they preach and they preach until they just can't preach anymore. Jeremiah calls out and he says, God, you deceived me. I don't want to do this anymore. Why? Because they didn't see the results that they wanted. Why? Because turning on the light and the darkness exposes the sin of those that love their darkness, and they will turn on you. When you want them to turn from their darkness and turn to the light in Jesus Christ, which is the desire of our heart, because it is the desire God has given us, and yet it has the opposite result. Well, folks, don't look to results to motivate you. If you look to results to motivate you, you will be discouraged, and then you will follow the God of pragmatism. Whatever works to get the results that I want, that's what I'll do, and you will convert people to a false gospel. You need to preach the gospel. And the enemy will use pragmatism, folks, to discourage you from taking your sword out of the scabbard. No, no, no. Keep it holstered. Keep it away. Don't take it out. Why? Because it doesn't work. And I'm here to tell you, it doesn't matter if it works or not. Jesus Christ told you to go preach the gospel to every creature. Look unto Jesus Christ and live for the judgment seat of Christ. Don't live for results in this world. Live for Jesus. Love Him above results. Love His Word above results. Don't fall into the trap of pragmatism. And this tactic also, you know, as the enemy attacks our sword to try and get us to keep it in the scabbard, to get us to shut up, folks, it takes the form of intimidation. Now, this is the last thing I have to say about the sword of the Spirit, intimidation. Now, intimidation can take different forms, often, more often than not, I think. It takes the form of fear and nervousness. Haven't you ever been scared to witness to somebody? Have you ever been more scared in one time than in another? Have you ever felt that? Have you ever thought, oh, I got to witness to this person? And you're like, oh, immediately I have to go to the bathroom. I mean, everything just kind of constricts on you. And you're like, oh my. And it's intimidation. I remember in Costa Rica when we were down there, and we go street preaching down on Central Avenue, downtown. And of course, the first times we were going down there, you know, for the first year or two, it was always intimidating. I mean, to go down there and stand up on a box, it's always intimidating. I always tried to take somebody with me just because I'm such a chicken, it's always easier to go with somebody else. And there were times when I couldn't go with somebody else. I had to go by myself. But you go down there and you get up on the box and everything works out well. Well, I'll tell you what, you take that nervousness, which is significant, and you place that up against the nervousness that I felt and the fear of preaching on the university campus. Oh, my. And it's like I remember Ray Comfort said, it was either Ray or Mark Cahill, and I read something or heard something in one of their messages. He says, you know, you can use your fear and nervousness as a gauge of the spiritual warfare and the spiritual battle of the moment. Why? Because the enemy will use that against you. And as you go downtown to preach the gospel, it's very little opposition. Yeah, you get nervous, you get up on the box, you preach, but you have a good time. You talk to a lot of people and pass out thousands of tracts. It's a wonderful, wonderful time. You go down onto the university campus, and boy, you're going to get it in the teeth. Hard, fast, and continuously. And not just from the kids. I've had the professors come out and yell at me. And then they go back in because they got tired of yelling, and they rest up a while, and they come back out and give me some more. You know, and it's just like, so many times, we just simply choose not to take our sword out of the scabbard because we're nervous. We're scared. Happens a lot with family. Happens a lot in the workplace. You're like, wow, that's an open door to preach the gospel. And you go, and you kind of look around and see who's watching, and you go, excuse me, I need to go to the bathroom. Why? Nervous? Scared? That's intimidation, folks. And a lot of times we're intimidated to the point where we can't get our sword out of the scabbard. And I'll just, you know, tell you, there's really no way to get over that. I don't think there is a soldier in the world that's sane who doesn't feel the butterflies before he goes to battle. I don't think there's a sane person that practices any type of combat sport like boxing. I mean, you get into the ring, even sparring. I mean, if you've ever done sparring, you get into the ring and you're like, wow, man, you're just like, oh, this guy's going to hit me, you know? And it builds up all that nervousness. There's really no way to get over it, but you can get the victory over it through training and experience. That's just like the soldier. That's just like the trained fighter. Look, you learn how to witness. You have somebody teach you, and then you go do it, and you do it, and you do it, and you do it, and you practice, practice, practice. The more you learn how to do it and the more you practice, the less intimidation you feel. Now, here's one of my personal recommendations, because here's one of the things that worked for me. Now, you know, you guys know I love to peddle Ray Comfort stuff. If you want any of your Way of the Master stuff, go get it. I love it. But one of the tools that has helped me more than anything was Todd Friel has a CD out and a manual that goes with it. It's called Terrified. Terrified. Why? Because most people are terrified to witness. And he's got a CD that has tons of MP3s on there, and you go through his witness encounters, and it kind of gives you kind of an experience of witnessing without actually having to do it. And his manual is short. I think it's like 12 pages long. It's a little tiny little booklet tucked into a DVD case. That booklet was so good. Todd gave us permission to translate it. So we translated it into Spanish. We still offer that for free. And we actually even got that into Cuba. And it made the rounds all over Cuba and in several different churches in Cuba. And Todd was pretty excited about that. He writes me, hey, that's pretty cool. And yeah, it is really cool because it's a very simple thing to learn. So that's one of the things I would like to say. Look, you'll never get over your fear and nervousness. Satan will oppose you in that sense of keeping your sword in the scabbard because you're scared to pull it out and get in a fight, quote unquote, fight, okay? Get yourself trained up. Practice, okay? But sadly, this intimidation also comes from other believers. It comes from other believers, and for whatever reason, other believers who would oppose the intentional preaching of the gospel, preaching of the word of God to the lost. They'll even call us names, and here's a quote from the article I mentioned. He says, "You're socially challenged folks compensating for your personal insecurities, incapable of engaging in ordinary conversation." So you have to get on a box and holler at people. Well, really, I mean, maybe I shouldn't use myself as an example. Okay, I'm one of those guys that gets on a box. Yeah, I'm socially challenged, okay? But I can hold a conversation, you know, for 5 minutes. That's okay, isn't it? Well, look at Dave. Is Dave socially challenged? No. In other areas, he certainly is, but yeah, I mean, why the name calling? You know, why? Oh, you're socially challenged. You know, you're compensating. Really? Personal insecurities. I guess, maybe. I don't know. And they'll attempt to bully us intellectually. Now, here's the one that kind of gets me, and I'll explain myself here. It says, again, pulling from this article, it's a good article because it brings out so many different elements that people have against street preachers and intentional evangelism. And this pastor says in this article that he wrote, he says, "You're standing on a street corner yelling Bible verses at people passing by. I'm just saying you'd better keep your weapon holstered unless you know exactly what you're doing. Take it out and use it with great skill when you're absolutely convinced that this is the moment that God has ordained. Just because you've got a nice Bible and have learned some neat stuff about it, don't go shooting it all around unless you know exactly what you're doing. You're like, oh, wow. First, I'd just like to say, folks, there are no ordained moments. There's no divine appointments. There are certain opportunities that are more comfortable than others. Okay? Aren't there? I told you before we got the message going today, you know, we had Secret Santa stuff going on at work this week, and I just pinned gospel tracts to the gifts I gave to the guy. You know, I mean, it was easy. Why? Because it's Christmas time, you know, and I could put Christmas gospel tracts on the gifts. I mean, it was easy. A whole lot easier than standing out on the street corner trying to pass out gospel tracts to strangers I don't know that don't want them. It was just easy. So yeah, there's times when, yes, it's a lot easier, but they're not ordained moments, folks. They're not divine appointments. Most often, it's just incredibly uncomfortable and awkward to witness to somebody. Hi, can I talk to you about the day you die? You're like, what? Who are you? You know, Jesus didn't tell us to wait for ordained moments to preach the gospel. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. If you would like to know, if you're one of those who wrings their hands, oh, should I witness to that person? Oh, should I witness to that person? Just let me say, yes. Unless you hear an audible voice from God, he splits to heaven and you see Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father saying, stop, don't preach. He already told you, go preach the gospel to every creature. It's a matter of obedience, not of divine appointments. It's a matter of submission, not of ordained moments. And secondly, look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Do you remember the story of this demoniac that had the legion of demons in him? Luke chapter 8. You guys know the story. He had all these devils in him, and Jesus casts them out into the pigs, and the pigs run off the cliff, and everybody goes, wow. And the guy wants to follow Jesus. Look what it says. I mean, obviously, Luke 8:38. Luke chapter 8, verse 38. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him, Jesus, that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away. Okay, now here's this guy. How long has he been saved? Come on. 15 minutes. You know, let's call it an hour, 2 hours. New convert. How much schooling has he had in theology? Nothing. He didn't know nothing. Look what Jesus said. Verse 39. So Jesus sends him away saying, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way. What did he do? He published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Oh, it turned him into a street preacher, sent him right back to his hometown and said, go talk. And he did. He did. You see, the Lord expects even the newest and most ignorant of converts to preach his word to the lost. You know, when somebody says, keep your weapon holstered until you know exactly what you're doing. Oh, my goodness. Honestly? No, come on. Honestly. Think. Please. Do you think you will ever know exactly what you're doing? Anybody? I mean, come on. Hey, you know, do you think you will not ever know the exact words necessary for each and every witness situation? You better not go street preaching. You better not go witnessing until you know exactly what you're doing, until you know exactly the words to say in every situation. Do you honestly think you will ever have an answer to every objection to Christianity and the gospel? Now, I'm not going to toot my own horn. But see, I'm one of those guys that stands on a box and hollers at people passing by, okay? I would much rather they stop and listen to me. Most don't. All right? But look, I graduated with a BSBA, Bachelor of Science in Business Administration from Central Missouri State University. I graduated with a 4.0 GPA. Okay? I graduated from a 4-year Bible Institute. I have an earned master's degree in biblical studies and theology from an accredited Southern Baptist seminary. I have read my Bible dozens of times in 2 different languages. I know biblical Greek. I have read hundreds of books, and I have written 5. And like I said, I stand on a box on street corners yelling Bible verses at people that go by. Now, I certainly have much more to learn about the Bible. I'm not saying that. I have much more to learn about evangelism. You know what? I cannot answer every objection to the gospel. I cannot answer every question about the Bible and Christianity. I wish I could. But folks, how much more do I need to learn and know before I can go pull my weapon out of its holster and preach the gospel? How much more? Come on. Because he said you better keep that weapon in its holster until you know exactly how to use it and apply it. Okay, well, excuse me, how much more do I need to know? Because what I know now motivates me to get on the box and preach the gospel to the people walking by me. How much more do I need to learn to shut me up? Everything that I have learned shows me my duty and responsibility to my Lord to obey Him and love and submit to Him and preach Him and His work and His name and His person to anybody and everybody, whether they listen or not. That's what I get. That's what I've learned. And here's my point. Folks, don't let other believers intimidate you into not witnessing. It's not about how much you know. It's not about how much you don't know. You can learn how to witness in less than an hour. You get it? Less than an hour. Get Todd's CD, Terrified, folks. It costs like $6. You can download it for $5, I think. He's got it $4 or $5 if you don't want the one that comes in the snail mail. Download it. It's even cheaper. Look, don't let others intimidate you. And don't let others intimidate you into shutting up because you need to wait for some ordained moment, divine appointment to witness. You know, it's not about that. It is not about you learning everything. It's not about ordained moments. It's not about striking out with just the right words. No, folks, it's about being faithful to boldly proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. Why? Well, because the power is in the seed, not in the sower. The Word of God is not a sword in your hands. It's a sword in the hands of the Spirit when we put it out there for Him to use. We preach the gospel, we preach the Word. He uses that sword. And the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded all of His followers, all of us, old, new, novices, experts, He says to all of us, go preach the Word to every creature. And whether in pretense or in truth, whether it's for contention or out of love for the lost or love for the Lord, look, the sword is wielded by the Spirit and we need to preach. It's our only offensive weapon. And if Satan can get you to put your weapon away, to take it out of your hand or to just put it in the scabbard and never pull it out, he's won. Because without the weapon that we have been given to advance the cause of Christ will not be advanced. The enemy has won the battle. And it's not just about street preaching. It's not just about standing on a box. It's not just about open-air evangelism, folks. We are talking about talking to any lost person, anywhere, friends, family, coworkers, people at school, people we try to intentionally witness to, folks. This is about witnessing. This is about evangelism. This is about what God has called us to as Christians and as a body, a local church. So let's turn back to Jeremiah one more time and we'll finish with thoughts from this book. Jeremiah chapter 1. Last piece of our armor is the sword. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God. In Jeremiah chapter 1, you know, we see that Jeremiah was a man very similar to us. He was a man in very similar circumstances to ours today. Verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. You know, he says, look, I can't do this. I'm not a trained theologian. I don't know anything. I'm a child. You know, the guy was probably, I don't know, 16, 18 years old at the time, just call it that. He's like, he was a young man, no formal theological training, no training with the sword. He says, I can't do this. And verse 7 says, but the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. You know, the only difference between Jeremiah and us, God didn't touch our mouth and stick the words in our mouth. You know what he did? He put the words in our hands. Right here in the scripture. And it's not about you being tricky. And it's not about you coming up with every new and nice technique. You know what? God just says to Jeremiah in verse 6, he says, Look, I just want you to go to those to whom I have sent you. And what I want you to do is speak to them the words that I gave you. Folks, that's all God expects of you. You go and speak the words of God, to whom he sent you. Go preach the gospel to the lost. Speak the words of God's scripture to the saved for their edification. You know, that's what God expects of us. Faithfulness, folks. It's about obedience, not results. It's about being faithful to God, even in the face of opposition. It's about obedience and submission to his command to go and preach Christ to every creature. So I would just say, folks, go preach the word. You can't go wrong doing that. Speak the word, and the Spirit of God will use that word preached as a sword to cut sinners to the heart. Don't look at results. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't measure your success by the numbers that you see convert to Christ. No, measure your success by your obedience to the Word of God. If you're doing what Jesus told you to do, you are doing the will of God, and that is a successful Christian life. All right? That's the end of the armor of God. Most important, folks, the only offensive weapon we have is the Word, and it's the Word preached. We have to take it out of the scabbard. We have to use it. We have to open our mouths. We have to communicate the gospel to anyone and everyone, anywhere and everywhere. Don't let anybody intimidate you. Don't let them take your sword out of your hand. Okay? Learn how to use it, yes, but it doesn't take that long. Be diligent in its use, yes. Overcome your intimidation, yes. Practice, yes. Take advantage of opportunities, yes. Make opportunities, yes. And don't ever stop. Preach the word. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you, Father, for the time we've had to be together this morning.